Welcome back to the Pondering Scripture podcast. I'm your host, Jeremiah Cox. Like I said, I'm your host, Jeremiah Cox, and as usual, we're going to open God's Word and let Him guide our lives. That's what we're seeking to do here with this podcast, and I hope that it'll be beneficial to you. It's been a while since we've had this podcast, and that's my fault. Hopefully, I'll be more consistent this time around, but we are going to pick up where we left off in the study of James. So the next few episodes, Lord willing, will be dedicated to the study of James chapter 5. And after we finish the book of James, we'll move on to some other series and continue this podcast, Lord willing. I hope this finds you doing well, and I encourage you to think about these things, and especially when you have the time, and if you get the chance, investigate them, compare them to God's Word, and if you find them to be from God, apply these things to your lives. I hope that I can be of some assistance and benefit in your walk with God through this avenue of study. So we're in James chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll be studying in this episode verses 1 through 6. The scripture reads, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." I know it's been a while, but James is a very well-known epistle, a very practical epistle, somewhat a simple epistle, although I think we've seen that there's some meat in here throughout our studies. But you might remember the epistle of James, while very practical in nature, has some common themes throughout it that he continues to revisit. And all of these discussions of what might seemingly be some assorted topics go back to the fundamentals that he really began this epistle with. In chapter 1, he gave attention to the need for wisdom. We discussed that that comes from God's Word, and that's seen throughout the rest of the chapter, how you receive God's Word, you're supposed to with meekness, and not just be a hearer of God's Word, but especially you're to be a doer of God's Word. Only the doer of God's Word is blessed in what he does. The hearer that does nothing is not going to be blessed, and the hearer that answers back against God in contention with his word, he's the one who doesn't bridle his tongue, as we see in James chapter 1 and verse 26, and that one's religion is useless. Well, anyway, that's in the context, ultimately, of undergoing trials. What do we do with trials? So these readers are suffering in some way or fashion. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he mentions some of those trials, though, as coming from those who are rich. And so while the suffering is there, some of these brethren are those who are rich, who are not those who are identified in chapter 5. Those in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6 are the rich who are inflicting the pain and anguish on these readers. But the ones in chapter 1 and verse 10 are obviously Christians. They are to glory in their humiliation. In chapter 2 and verse 2, it mentions some rich who are visitors, and it suggests and implies there by verses 6 and 7, reminding them of their general character, that is, of the rich, that they are not Christians. They're visitors in the assembly, but they're those who blaspheme the noble name by which the Christian readers are called. He talks about the rich as well in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4, and those are people who are aspiring to be rich, and it seems he's addressing brethren there that instead of, you know, making those plans without God in the picture, they ought to say, if the Lord wills, verse 15, we shall live and do this or that. He doesn't he doesn't appeal to the people he's addressing in verses 1 through 6 to say, instead, if the Lord wills, or you need to repent in regard to that. He just says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. So he doesn't call them brethren. These people of verses 13 through 17 need to watch out lest they become like those in verses 1 through 6. So he addresses rich in chapter 5. And he addresses those who are oppressed by the rich. So like I said, the context of chapter 1 is trials and enduring them. He mentions those who are suffering as orphans and widows in verse 27 of chapter 1. He mentions the oppression of the rich toward those brethren in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. In chapter 5, we'll come to the study in verse 13 in a few episodes where he asks, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So these people are struggling. They are suffering at the hands of their oppressors. But he addresses the oppressors in verses 1 through 6. And as I alluded to earlier, it doesn't seem like he's addressing the rich who are of the brotherhood in verses 1 through 6. He calls them brethren throughout the epistle, and he encourages them to faithfulness. But he doesn't call those in verses 1 through 6 brethren. Contrast that with chapter 1 in verse 9. Let the lowly brother, but the rich glory in his humiliation. So the lowly is a brother in Christ. And following that in verse 10, the rich is a brother in Christ. But he doesn't call them brethren here. In verse 7, it seems to indicate that verses 1 through 6 aren't an address to Christians because he says, therefore be patient, brethren. And so he shifts. In verses 13 through 17, it seems he's talking to brethren who are aspiring to be rich. In verses 1 through 6, he's talking to people who aren't brethren, but they are rich, and they're oppressing brethren by their riches. And in verse 7, he picks up with an exhortation on how those brethren are to react to those trials and tribulations. They're to be patient, and they're to establish their hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, verse 8. I think James is using a literary device in verses 1 through 6 called apostrophe. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines apostrophe, an exclamatory passage in a speech or poem addressed to a person, typically one who is dead or absent, or a thing, typically one that is personified. There is an example of apostrophe usage in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. We're quoting from Hosea 13 and verse 14. Speaking of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So death and Hades are addressed, but it's obvious that Paul understands they're not reading the epistle. They're not actually listening to him. They're not going to learn from this in any way. But he addresses them, and so he's using apostrophe. He is speaking to a thing or a person who's dead or absent, or in that regard, that was death and Hades. He's personifying them. And so he's speaking to the ungodly rich in verses 1 through 6, but it's not like James intends for the ungodly rich to actually read this epistle. And so he's speaking to people who are absent for the benefit of those who are present. And so what this does is it benefits the readers in two ways. Firstly, it stands as a discouragement to his readers from being too caught up in riches. He talked about that in verses 13 through 17. Don't pursue riches to the neglect of your relationship and standing with God, or else you'll be like these ungodly rich who aren't brethren, and all they have to look forward to is judgment. So it discourages them from doing that by addressing the ungodly rich and telling them to weep and howl. You have nothing to look forward to but misery. It's coming upon you. But secondly, it stands to benefit the readers of James, although they're not directly addressed using apostrophe, addressing the ungodly rich, because it encourages them as they're oppressed by showing that God sees the oppression that they're having to endure. God sees what these ungodly rich are doing to you. He knows it. It's not that he's forgotten you. You know, it reminds me of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is commissioned by God to go and lead Israel out of Egypt. And it says that he hears the oppression. He hears the cries of Israel. He knows what they're going through. He hasn't forgotten them. They are still his people, and he's going to deliver them. So here you have an addressing of the rich who are oppressive for the benefit of the brethren who are being oppressed. And he tells them first, come now, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. This is not some mild discomfort that he's saying that they should realize. It is not some unfortunate state that they find themselves in. This is a situation that they've chosen because of their actions. Yet they might not understand it at this time because things are good, they're rich, they're supplied abundantly with what they have. They think things are great. And James is saying, wait a second, realize your true state. Realize what you truly have, rather what you don't have at all. Realize what's coming. And he tells them to weep and howl. It's a violent grief. It is something that if they knew what lay ahead for them in the future, they would be overwhelmed with. And this is why they should weep and howl. Their riches, which they've spent so much time to accumulate, which they point their entire lives toward, their riches are corrupted, and their garments are moth-eaten, and their gold and silver are corroded. And so everything they've lived for is actually going to amount to nothing in the end. Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 when he encouraged Timothy to have contentment and godliness, for that is great gain. He says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The ungodly rich are manifesting this in its truest form. They think they have everything. They lived to accumulate their riches, and they're not going to have anything to show for it in the end. Let me suggest to you that he mentions really two divisions of their riches, the items that they have purchased by their riches and then the currency. And so that really covers every facet of what we could accumulate in this physical life. You can accumulate wages and money, and then you can use that liquidated form of riches, the currency, to purchase those items. And it doesn't matter what form your riches are in, it's going to amount to nothing in the end. So don't use that. Don't live for that, rather. Don't make that what your life is all about. He speaks of their riches. Might I suggest to you that these are their possessions? And he tells them that those riches are corrupted. That's a word which means decayed or rotted. You notice in verse 4, he mentions about their fields being mowed by those laborers, and they, by fraudulent practices, kept those wages back. Well, perhaps the riches he's talking about are the items of their crops. They're rotted. They're decayed. You may have fields and fields and storehouses full of grain, abundant supply for your family, and to sell and make more money. It's decayed, it's rotted. Your garments, they are moth-eaten. So your expensive clothing, what you wear, what you put on, it really won't amount to anything, it's moth-eaten. Then he says your silver and gold are corroded. So their currency, some not their items that they possess, but what they buy it with, their bank account is full, in other words, but all of that gold, all of that silver, it's corroded. And he adds this, he says, their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. And so it's a witness against you. That is, your corroded wealth shows that such is what you've lived for. It shows that this judgment in the end is just. It shows that this is what you've heaped up. This is all that you've lived for. You can't get in the end and say this is unfair, because the corrosion of your wealth is a witness against you. This is what you lived for. Now what do you have? And it will eat your flesh like fire. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 6, when he was talking about the tongue, he said that the tongue is a fire, and it's so set among our members, it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. That was the word Gehenna, which refers to the realm of departed spirits that are especially rather in the judgment, finally sentenced to a separation from God, and their eternal torment begins. And so here it's similar. The corrosion of their wealth, it eats their flesh like fire. In other words, the reason you will be punished for an everlasting anguish and away from God is because of you've lived for your riches. He says you've heaped up treasure in the last days. So this may be, you know, kind of a play on words, if you will. Here you're heaping up riches. You've got all of these things. You've got all this wealth. And you've been heaping up treasure for the last days. Now, he mentions, or rather we mention in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, you brought nothing into this world, so you can't carry anything out. So he's not saying that all these riches you're going to be able to take with you beyond. All you're working for is actually a retirement plan, if you will, that is set for eternity. That's not what he's saying. So in contrast to these treasures you heaped up for yourselves on earth that are temporary, that you cannot take with you, you have heaped up eternal treasure in the last days. But this is not a good treasure. It's a reward for what you lived for. He will reward each one according to his deeds, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, but whether good or evil, which means it could be a good reward or a bad reward. For example, in Romans 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what they're treasuring up. They're treasuring up wrath. It's not a good treasure. It's nothing to look forward to. It's something to shrink in fear about. It's a terrible expectation of the fiery indignation that will devour them. So they've heaped up the treasure of wrath. And he tells them why. And so up to this point, we've noted they're rich. They've obviously lived for the riches. And the riches are getting them nowhere. They're not going to be able to take it beyond. But why is it that they've heaped up the treasure or reward of God's wrath, of punishment? Why should they be weeping and howling? Well, it's not simply because they're rich. Because remember, back in chapter 1 and verse 10, he addresses rich who are brethren. And he tells them, glory in your humiliation, which tells me, as the rest of Scripture does, riches aren't inherently sinful. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, or rather 1 Timothy chapter 6, he had mentioned, that is Paul, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He does not say money. He says the love. And he does not say the. He says a root of all kinds of evil. When you love money, that opens up many avenues for evil. So they're not heaping up treasure of wrath in the last days because they are rich inherently. But notice how they gain these riches. The wages of the laborers, verse 4, who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. So they have committed fraud. They have ultimately committed theft because the laborer is worthy of his wages. He mowed your fields. He put in the work, which is worth this amount of money that has been agreed upon, and you kept it back. And so you've stolen. You've been dishonest. This doesn't belong to you. You may think it does. It's your fields. It's your work. It's your vineyard, whatever it is. But you owe those laborers their wages, and you kept them back. You've committed fraud. And you notice, along with this understanding of James most likely using apostrophe, addressing these rich, oppressive people that are sinful for the benefit of the Christians who are reading this epistle, he says that the cries of the reapers, of which their wages you've kept back, have reached the ears of the lords of Sabaoth. He's saying, God hears their cries. You're going to be wishing in the end that you did not withhold their wages from them. They are suffering tremendously because they put all this time and work in, and it has nothing to show for it. You've stolen from them. And the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that is the one who has the power to protect his people and will indeed avenge his people, he hears their cries. That would cause one who is guilty of these things certainly to shudder, but it would cause the one who is the victim of this vile behavior to have a newfound confidence and assurance that their God is watching out for them. He says, you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You've lived for that which is temporal. You have lived in pleasure and not for God. Remember, in your lifetime is what Abraham told to the rich man. You received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. He is comforted now, and you are tormented. So you have the rich brethren who have received their good things, or not brethren, rather, these rich oppressive people have received their good things. And that is what they've lived for, and that's temporary, and how foolish is it to live for that? Then he goes on to say this, you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. There are two possible meanings to this. They have fattened their hearts while others are being slaughtered, so it's a day of slaughter. There's slaughter all around you, and while others are suffering, you're fattening your heart. You're living it up. Or what seems to me to be the rendering is that you have fattened your hearts like an animal for a day of slaughter. You're just fattening yourself up. This whole time, you've been preparing yourself for this terrible outcome. You have been making your life the preparation for the eternal slaughter of condemnation and damnation. Everything we do in life, in other words, is a preparation for the future of eternity. Now, what are we doing? Are you just living for the temporal pleasures of this life and on top of that living an ungodly life? Well, you're fattening yourselves up to be slaughtered in the end. Or are we renewed inwardly day by day to be rewarded in the end and have eternal life, not a slaughter, but a life eternal? He ends with this, along with their fraud, you have condemned. You have murdered the just, he does not resist you. You might remember back in chapter 2, in verse 6, when he was talking about the rich, he says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. They have condemned. And so through lies and deceit, they have caused some of these people to be condemned in the courts. These are innocent. He calls them just, and yet perhaps to continue to keep their wages, which are due to them justly, they throw them into prison for nothing, and they use their power and abuse it, and they murder them. So these brethren are dying at the hands of these oppressive rich, and they can't do anything about it. He does not resist you. They are powerless to resist, and it may be that they're just not trying to retaliate because of the clear command of Scripture to not retaliate in that way. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, is what Paul quotes in Romans 12 and verse 19. And so not only are they powerless to resist, which is something that we have the right to do, we can defend ourselves, but they can't retaliate. They can't repay evil for evil. They have to trust in God. And God is saying, I hear you. God is saying, I see you. And there will be vengeance. So here's some application in this section, which might be actually verses 1 through 6, something that is a challenge to find some application in, but I assure you there is. Don't fall into the deceitfulness of riches. Look at all that they had, but look at their terrible spiritual state and what they had to look forward to. If they knew it, they would be weeping and howling. So don't fall into the deceitfulness of riches. Also, while things may seem fine along those lines, things may seem fine right now for the ungodly. If they don't repent, they'll be punished. This is what they have to look forward to. Now, they could change their ways, but as long as they continue in this state, they should be weeping and howling because of the miseries that are coming upon them. Thirdly, God's people are going to be oppressed. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no doubt about that. They'll suffer in some shape or form. But even if it seems like the people who are causing us to suffer, the ungodly, are going to get away with it for the moment, nothing's happening to them, their judgment isn't idle. 2 Peter chapter 2 uses that phrase. Their judgment of the false teachers there, but even of the oppressive ungodly, their judgment is not idle. Their destruction does not slumber. God knows. The Lord of Sabaoth hears our cries. He hears our oppression. So as bad as things can get, the best thing to do, as he'll pick up in verse 7, is to be patient, to endure, to live godly in Christ Jesus. And he will make sure that vengeance is paid and that you are given rest. This has been the Pondering Scripture podcast, the continuation of a study of James with the final chapter 5. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 7 and study through verse 11. As usual, I want to encourage you to study the scriptures with me to make sure what is being said is accurate and to make the application if it is according to God's will. It may be that you have some comments or questions about our studies for this episode or in the future, and you can email me at jeremiahstancox@gmail.com. And I'll make sure to find those and to reply throughout this podcast. Until then, until the next episode, have a blessed day.